Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. I was at the Air Force Academy last Sunday, and I was able to preach in the community chapel there on base and see Wyatt Cernyar and David Gulkin, and it was a great time there with them, and also just the opportunity to preach there. Glad to be back, though, and I'm looking forward to jumping into Acts chapter 14. So if you'd look on your phone or tablet or in your Bible, in your hand, if you could find Acts chapter 14, that's where we'll be this morning. I'd like to read the text, and when I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." So happy to be here this morning worshiping with you, whether you're in the cafe or up in the loft or here in this room, whether you're listening to me in English, or we have 9 other languages right now being transmitted for people here in our congregation. We're testing out a translation program so that we can reach internationals in our city. And so whether you're listening to me in English or in your home language, your heart language, we're so glad that you're here this morning. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He is crippled from birth, had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attila. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. and they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and then look into this text together. Father, we give thanks this morning that we can gather and we can worship you. We give thanks that we can speak freely, we can pray, we can sing loudly. We give thanks that we have the opportunity just to open the scriptures, have them right here in our laps. We give thanks this morning we can look into your holy word, that the gospel has reached this place and has reached us. We're reminded this morning that you have a heart for the nations. So we pray for the Dow people. We pray for all of the others who are unreached. We ask that your name would extend to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a runway is necessary for takeoff. Stretching is necessary to run a marathon. And context is necessary for properly understanding a text. So we've had a week off of the book of Acts. Let's get a runway. Let's make sure we understand the context before we jump in to chapter 14. If you remember from a few weeks ago, Paul and Barnabas were missionaries. They were sent out by the Spirit through the church to accomplish a task. Now, in verse 26 of Acts chapter 14, our text this morning, it refers to the work that they had fulfilled. Well, what was that work? What task were they sent out to fulfill? Well, on this first missionary journey, if you trace through Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, it is plain to see that Barnabas and Paul were sent out to proclaim the gospel. They weren't sent on a Mediterranean vacation. They weren't sent on a sightseeing tour. They weren't sent to do some sort of community organizing event. No, they were sent to preach the good news so that the lost might be saved. Actually, at the end of Acts chapter 13, Paul does something. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 49, and this is what he says. He says, "The Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They believed that God had sent them through the church to bring the light of salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, they bore this weight of responsibility. They understood the nature of this task. And so what you see is this common denominator in all the different cities that they went to. And that is when they got to a city, they proclaimed the good news. I just want to highlight it for you in our text this morning. So look at Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts 14, 3. They're in the city of Iconium. And in verse number 3, it says, they spoke the word of his grace. Now skip down to verse 7. They're in another city, Lycaonia. It's this region, Lycaonia. It says in verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. Look at verse 15. Lystra, they're in the city of Lystra. Paul said, we bring you good news. Or look at verse number 21 when they're in Derbe. It says, they preached the gospel to that city. On four occasions, we get this idea that the gospel must be preached. Listen, I know this might sound redundant, repetitive, but I just want you to catch this morning. When it comes to missions, it means preaching the gospel. Missions means you go to a place and you bring them the good news. Now, there's a lot of ministries that might bring good things, good services, but missions brings good news. In all of these cities where Paul is going, you see this common denominator that the gospel must be preached. So what should we learn about that? I mean, I guess we could say this. Well, Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14 is all about the gospel must be preached. All right, let's go home. Why is it that Luke includes these little stories, these accounts at these different cities? What is it that he wants us to catch when we're at Iconium or when we're at Lystra or when he's going through Derbe? What is it that he's highlighting here? Well, let me see if I can bring those to the surface this morning and show you. So underlying all this, the gospel must be preached. But I think the first thing we see is that the gospel must be preached with a realization that it brings division. Now, we've seen the gospel preached in Jerusalem, Acts 2, Judea, Samaria, Acts 8, Antioch, Acts 11, Cyprus, Antioch of Pisidia, Acts 13. So what's the point of the gospel being preached in Iconium? Well, I think what Luke is driving home here in this city is that when the gospel is preached, it actually divides. I just want you to think about that for a second. I want you to think about your family. I want you to think about what it was like when you first became a Christian. I want you to think about what it's like when you shared the gospel to a coworker or a neighbor or a friend. You've probably faced this reality, and that is that the gospel brings division. Look down at verse 4. I just want to highlight it for you. Verse 4, the people of the city were, what's the next word? Divided. Do you see it there? The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. So you have one city, the city of Iconium, but you have two factions. You have one city, but two parties. One city, two groups. And it was divided on account of the good news. So how did this gospel fault line develop in Iconium? Let me just repeat the story here. Paul and Barnabas had been driven out of Antioch in Pisidia. That's at the end of Acts 13. If you remember at the end of Acts 13, it's Acts 13:50. The Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them. And where did they go? They went to Iconium. So they took this 90 to 100 mile journey from Antioch of Pisidia all the way down to Iconium. And when they arrived there in Iconium, they did their common practice. What was the common practice of Paul? Well, he would aim at cities and start in synagogues. And that's what we see in verse number 1 of our text this morning. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. And they spake in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So it was like there was fruitful gospel work initially being done in Iconium. That is until verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, at this point, like, I just want you to pause for a second. Imagine if you went to a place, you moved to a new town, your job took you here, you got accepted to a graduate program, so you moved to that state and start school. But you're in that place, you're a Christian, and you start sharing the gospel, and it seems very fruitful at first. Like, people are listening, friends are coming to know Christ. But then something turns, and everybody's against you. Nobody wants to hear. Nobody's interested anymore. What do you think Paul and Barnabas are going to do? Nobody's interested. The minds of all the people are poisoned. What are they going to do? Well, maybe they're going to shake off the dust of their feet. They've done that before, right? Shake the dust of their feet, move on to the next place. Maybe you've heard it this way, reach the reachable and teach the teachable. But that's interestingly not what happens in Iconium. I don't know if you caught this, but it's an interesting transition from verse 2 to verse 3. Look at it again. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they shook the dust off their feet and went to the next town. Do you see that? It says, so they remained a long time. I just find that fascinating. They didn't give up right away. I don't know. When I hit verse number 3, I was just reminded not to give up too quickly. You know, like maybe you've shared the gospel with somebody and they weren't initially interested. Or maybe it was a time when they weren't ready to talk about spiritual things. but perhaps it's not time to give up yet. They just stayed a little bit longer. They weren't deterred. They were actually emboldened. They faced the difficulty there, but they continued to share. I just pause on that because I wonder if in this room there are people with unbelieving family or unbelieving friends, and you've tried to share the gospel and you've maybe wanted to give up. And I don't know, I just want to encourage you to pray that God would give you another opportunity to speak Christ's name. Don't give up too quickly. Well, it says in verse number 2 that the opposition came, they poisoned their minds, there were people that sided with the false teaching in verse number 4. And I just want to say at this point, if we understand this truth, and that is that the gospel divides, then we're not so quick to give up when people reject it. You know, we have to realize that not everyone is going to receive the message of the good news. But I also want to acknowledge this. There is some measure of relational risk when you share the good news with someone. Have you experienced that yet? And you move into this space, you've been friends for a while, you move into this space where you want to share with them the good news of Jesus. And I say it's a relational risk because when you share something that's near and dear to your heart, it can't simply be ignored. It calls for some sort of response. It's a little bit risky. How are these people going to receive it? Or won't they receive it? What are they going to think about me? Are they going to stray away? We move into this space. But I just want to ask you, if you really want to have a deep relationship with someone, shouldn't you share with them what's most meaningful to you? And that's what I think we're encouraged to do in this text. Now, what we find out in Iconium is that some will believe and others won't. That's where this sort of division occurs. Now, as I was looking at this, I started to see a pattern. I don't know if any of you have picked up this pattern, but in chapter 13 and chapter 14 on this first missionary journey, there seems to be a pattern that's developing here. And let me explain it, and you see if you can catch on. See if you can identify it. If you go all the way back to chapter 13 at the beginning of this missionary journey, Paul goes to Cyprus. It's in chapter 13, verse 6. In Cyprus, there's a rejecter of the gospel. He's a Jewish false prophet named Elymas. And it says in chapter 13, verse 8, he's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Chapter 13, verse 10, he's trying to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. In other words, you have a rejecter, a Jewish false prophet. But on the other hand, in chapter 13, in Cyprus, verse number 12, you have a believer. It's a Gentile proconsul named Sergius Paulus. And in chapter 13, verse 12, it says he believed, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Okay, so that's Cyprus. You have a Jewish false prophet and a Gentile believer. Now go to Antioch in Pisidia. This is chapter 13, verse 44. Who are the rejectors in Antioch of Pisidia? It says, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But in verse 45, it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So Paul says in verse number 38, we're turning to the Gentiles. So when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so in Cyprus, Jewish false prophet, Gentile Sergius Paulus. In Antioch of Pisidia, you have Jews who are filled with jealousy and begin to contradict Paul. You have Gentiles who are receiving the word and rejoicing. Now run over to Iconium in chapter 14, our text today. In chapter 14, verse 2, you have unbelieving Jews who are the rejectors. You see the same thing in Lystra, chapter 14, verse 19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But what do we have in 14:27? Look at 14:27. God is opening a door of faith to the who? To the Gentiles.
So what you're seeing is this pattern on this first missionary journey, and that is that many of the Jews seem to be rejecting Jesus. But on the other hand, Luke is presenting a door of faith is being opened by God for the Gentiles. There are Jews who are scoffing in disbelief at what God has done, but there are Gentiles who are rejoicing and believing in Jesus. And don't you see what's happening here? The gospel is bringing some measure of division. Now, when this division takes place, when people reject the gospel, you have to understand this, that suffering is likely. Yes, the gospel kind of splits things, but when that happens, people who reject the gospel aren't happy to keep it personal and private. What we see in our text in chapter 13 and chapter 14 is that the Jews who rejected the good news, they actually are kind of like declaring war against Paul and Barnabas. They set themselves to oppose the word. We see people traveling from Antioch of Pisidia 100 miles. And when they get to Iconium, they're ready to refute Paul there too. It's like they're following him. They're opposed to him. They want nothing to do with the good news for them or anyone else. What you see is that rejectors might oppose the word, persecute believers, and try to dissuade others. And so in Acts 13 and 14, there's like this suffering that bubbles to the surface. Jews contradict and revile Paul. Jews incite leaders of the city. Jews stir up persecution. They drive them out of the district. They stir up Gentiles. They poison their minds. And finally, they stone Paul. Suffering for Paul wasn't hypothetical. It was predictable. Because the proclamation of the gospel divides people. And when it's rejected, people don't just stand against it. They might stand against you. And that's what we saw here in the unfolding of this first missionary journey. You know, it's interesting that there's this phrase that we use all the time, like, when, especially when you have to deliver bad news for someone else. You know, your boss says, I want you to go down to the shop and tell the guys that, you know, everybody has to stay late today on a Friday. And you're like, oh, I gotta go tell them that. And so you go down to the shop and you tell all these guys, we have to stay late. I know it's Friday. And they're all like, boo! They don't like you. And you're like, don't shoot the messenger, right? Don't shoot the messenger. Well, I'm going to tell you something. When it comes to the gospel and you deliver God's message of good news, when people reject it, sometimes they do shoot the messenger. And that's what Paul experienced on his missionary journey. He would say later on, he would say, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. In other words, my proclamation of Jesus left me with scars. In our text this morning, look down at verse number 22. Paul is going to look at these new Christians in verse number 22, and he's going to say this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The gospel must be proclaimed, but we have to realize it brings division. And when that happens, people who reject the gospel might persecute us. And what that means is we need to be committed to faithful endurance. When Paul reflected back, like if we could fast forward to the end of Paul's life, he's about to die in a Roman prison. Paul will look back on his life and he'll look back on this section right here, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14. He'll look back on this first missionary journey and he will recount these cities, Iconium, Antioch, Lystra, and he'll look at them as though it was like this trail of tears. It was a pathway of pain for him. It was a place of suffering. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, right at the end of Paul's life. Listen to what he tells Timothy. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And he says this, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When Paul looked at this time of his ministry going through these cities on his first missionary journey, it was a time of suffering. And it's because the gospel divides. And when it divides, people who reject it may reject you. And you might suffer for it. So you must be committed to faithful endurance. Well, the first thing I think we see in Iconium is that gospel must be preached, but with the realization that it divides. Now, in this missionary journey, he moves from Iconium to Lystra. This is in verse number 8. So what are we supposed to learn during his time in Lystra? And I think it's this, that the gospel must be preached, but with an awareness of the audience. I think Luke presents this account of Paul in Lystra because he wants to teach us that there's one gospel, but it actually needs to be approached sometimes in different ways depending on your audience. I want to show that to you at this spot here in Lystra. So Paul leaves the city of Iconium because they were plotting to kill him and Barnabas in verse number 5. They learn of the plot. They head to Lystra. Now, the reason Luke is listing this is because I think he wants to show us the different approach that Paul uses. And I want to just create a contrast for you. I want you to remember back to chapter 13 when Paul is in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And then I want you to think about how he presents the gospel in a different context, that of Lystra. Now, go back to Antioch of Pisidia. This is Acts chapter 13, verse 14. I'm going to show you this one again, remind you of this, so you can see the difference. Acts 13, 14. Paul and Barnabas came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, and then you're in chapter 13 from verse 16 all the way to verse 41, Paul preaches a message in this Jewish synagogue from the Old Testament. So if you remember from the last time we were together, Acts 13, he begins to unfold the Psalms. He begins to do these callbacks to Isaiah. He even throws in Habakkuk. Do you remember that? So here he is, he's in a Jewish synagogue, he's got all these people. The synagogue leaders read from the law, they read from the prophets, they look out, they see these two guests, that guy looks like a rabbi. We'll ask him, "Hey, do you have a word of encouragement for the people?" Paul stands up, he waves with his hand, "Quiet, quiet." And then he goes from verse 16 to verse 41, this long sermon where he's grabbing these different pieces from the Old Testament and just unfolding, just exegeting the Old Testament, showing them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God. You guys have read this in the Sabbath every day, but you've been missing what it's pointing to. The Old Testament points to Jesus. And he does this whole gospel sermon from the Old Testament. Now, that's one way in that audience of presenting the gospel. But now, what will Paul do when he's in a completely Gentile audience? What will he do in Lystra, where there weren't even enough Jews in that town to have a synagogue, likely? Okay, take a look at our text this morning. You've got a Gentile city, verse number 8. He arrives there and begins speaking, apparently speaking in a public forum. In verse number 8, there's a crippled man from birth. Luke actually three times talks about how crippled this guy is. He can't use his feet, he's never walked, he's crippled. I just want you to get it. This guy, his whole life, has had this disability. He's suffered in this way. And the people of this town know him. Luke's giving this repeated description of this crippled man. He wants us to catch this. And then while Paul is speaking in this public forum, he notices that this crippled man has faith to be made well. That's in verse 9. Do you see it? Verse 9. He notices him. He looks at him intently. He has faith to be made well. And so in verse number 10, look at verse 10, with a conservative whisper, with a mumble under his breath, just in case nothing happens, Paul says, "Can you get up? I mean, it works, right? Come on. come on, miracle, miracle, miracle. This caught my attention when I read this. Paul doesn't hedge his bets at all. In verse number 10, he's in a public forum in Lystra, this Gentile city. There's a guy that's been crippled from his birth. And it says in verse number 10, he said with a loud voice. I mean, he just goes right out on the limb. Stand upright on your feet. And what happens next? He sprang up and began to walk. Well, the crowds see this. And it says in verse number 11 that in their heart language, their local language in Lycaonium, they begin to say this. And it's likely that Paul and Barnabas don't understand Lycaonian. These people are saying something in a language they don't understand. They say in verse 11, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, there's an important historical point that I want to pause and tell you about. In this region, there was local legend. It was a well-known local legend because there was a famous Latin poet named Ovid who had written a story about this region. So I don't know. I was trying to think this morning. I'm like, okay, what stories are there about this place that people would know? Okay, so there was this guy in 1847 who came down through Immigration Canyon, and he got to a certain spot, and he paused and looked around, and he said, this is the... Okay, so you know local legends, okay? You kind of understand this, right? There was a local legend in Lystra. And the local legend in Lystra, it was the story that circulated because this poet wrote about it in this region. This poet named Ovid had said that there was a time when the gods took on human form and came and dwelt among the people of Lystra. And they were looking for some hospitality in Lystra, but no one showed them any hospitality. Everyone rejected them except for this old couple. This old couple welcomed in these strangers, and because of their hospitality, the gods turned their shack of a house into a golden temple and then brought a flood down on all of the people who showed them no hospitality. So that was like the story because it was written by Ovid about Lystra and people knew this story. So all of a sudden, picture these two guys come to your city. They come to the city, they see this guy who you know has been lame from birth and they heal him right there in public. All of a sudden, the people of Lystra are like, oh, the legend isn't legend. The myth isn't myth. The gods have come down among us. Do you see what happened? All of a sudden, they start calling Barnabas Zeus. They start calling Paul Hermes. And this is all happening in a different language. And then you see this priest of Zeus. There was a temple in Lystra. The priest of Zeus is bringing these oxen and garland. And all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas know what's going on. Like, uh-oh. And they did something very different than Herod Agrippa. Remember Herod Agrippa, when people wanted to praise him as a god, he received it. But Paul and Barnabas were like, no, stop. They rush out, they tear their garments. They say, we're just people like you. Don't do this. Now, what happens next is that Paul goes into this gospel message. But I want to show you how different it is because of the audience. He does something rather different. He doesn't say, would you please take out your Old Testaments and turn to the book of Isaiah? He doesn't do that in Lystra. What he does instead in verse number 15 is he appeals to natural revelation. He tells the people to turn from their vain deities to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Paul tells them, in contrast to the Greek gods, the true and living God is one. And not only is he one, he's the creator of all things. And beyond that, he's gracious. Look at verses 16 and 17. In past generations, God permitted the nations to walk in their own ways. He let them have what they wanted. He allowed them to exchange the truth for a lie. They ended up with these vain and fanciful deities like Zeus and Hermes. But it says this in verse number 17, he did not leave himself without witness. What was the witness that God left?
Well, it was his goodness and grace in natural revelation. Look at it. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, where do you think gladness comes from? Where do you think the fulfillment of heart actually comes from? Where do you think the rain that gives you the crops and the sunshine that causes the agriculture to grow, where do you think that comes from? It comes from God's grace. In other words, he could have just let you go after your lusts and your lies in silence. But instead, out of his goodness, he gives testimony to himself that he is a gracious God. He allows your crops to receive rain. He allows your hearts to feel satisfied with food and gladness. These are evidences of his grace. Now, we don't have the whole sermon transcribed for us in Acts chapter 14, but I wonder if Paul went on to talk about how deity did come down to earth and take on human form. It wasn't Zeus and Hermes turning shacks into temples, but rather Jesus turning death into life. Jesus didn't come down trying to get some hospitality. He didn't come down to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, we don't know the whole sermon, but we do know that Paul preached that God is one, God is creator, and God is gracious. And the point I'm just trying to bring out is that he has these two different gospel presentations. One is to Jews. He appeals to the Old Testament and to the fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus is the fulfillment. When he's with these Gentiles who have no baseline knowledge, he appeals to general revelation that there is a God who's a creator who's good. Now, the point I'm trying to get at here is something we might call contextualization. It doesn't mean compromising or blurring the gospel. Instead, contextualization means starting where they are so that you can get them to where they need to be. With the Jews, he started with an appeal to the Old Testament, even including Habakkuk. But with these Gentiles, he appealed to nature to display our gracious God. He started with what they knew and took them to where they needed to be, what they needed most, and that was the good news of God. One of my favorite illustrations of this, actually, in American history, is with one of the great American theologians of the 18th century. His name was Jonathan Edwards. How many of you have ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? Okay, he was Yale educated, later became the president of Princeton. Okay, so I just want to tell you, like, smart dude, okay? I just threw those two little, you know how people drop those, Yale, Harvard, Princeton, you know? Like, so he had two, okay? He was a Yale graduate, became the president of Princeton, and he was the pastor of a church in New England, in Northampton, New England. But what many people don't know about Jonathan Edwards is that he was also a missionary to the Mohawk Indians of Massachusetts. He actually preached to both congregations. There's writing on his ministry. And one of the phrases that describes his preaching in these two different contexts is adaptive preaching or contextualized preaching. Because in one congregation, he may use this style or this vocabulary or appeal to these traditions and beliefs. But in another, it was different. His applications were different. His style was different. His vocabulary was different. But either way, the gospel was the same. Maybe I could put it like this. Contextualization may mean adjusting your approach, but it never means changing the destination. I think this is important. You may need to adjust your approach depending on who you're talking to, but you never change the destination. It always ends at Jesus and the true gospel. Jonathan Edwards is a positive illustration. Let me give you a negative one. I was on a treadmill last week at the Air Force Academy, trying to burn off calories from all the bad food that I was eating because I only had a microwave and fast food. But anyways, I'm on this treadmill listening to this missions podcast.
And this missions podcast was talking about an international conference on evangelism where a group lauded this new Bible translation that they had completed. They were proud of the fact that they had removed references to God as Father or to Jesus as the Son of God. They removed those because they knew that to their Muslim audience, the fatherhood of God or the idea that he would have a son could be offensive. So they wanted to remove that hurdle so their target audience wouldn't be offended. Folks, that's not contextualization. That's heresy. You can't change the destination. Somehow making God more palatable or somehow making the call to repentance more subtle. That's not what Paul did. Look at verse number 15. I mean, he states it clearly. Turn from these vain things to a living God. Contextualization doesn't mean you pull punches. It means you start at where people are. You start with their frame of reference and move them to the truth of God's grace. Friends, I think we need to just learn from this stop in Lystra. And that is that we may not be able to start every conversation with an exposition of Romans. You may not even be able to start every conversation with a baseline understanding of who Jesus is. You may need to engage them where they are and move this conversation to where it needs to be. So maybe you start with what constitutes humanness? Or why is it that people everywhere are on a quest for transcendence? What is this common hunger we share for love and community? What is the search for freedom that seems to be a thread that runs through all of us? Start with where they are and move to where they need to be. Start with where they are and end with Jesus. John Stott, he's passed away. He was a famous preacher and theologian over in London. But he said this. He said, "The greatest ambitions of mankind can be summarized in the pursuit of three things: significance, transcendence, and love, all of which are found in God." Do you see what he did there? He said, the greatest ambitions of man, so something we all share, a starting point that you can all start at with anybody. The greatest ambitions of man can be summarized in the pursuit of three things: significance. Everybody is thinking about significance. What matters? Significance. Transcendence. Is there something more? Love. Can I be known and truly know others? Can I be accepted and loved? Significance, transcendence, and love. And then he says this, all of which are found in God. We can start here, but we get them there. The gospel must be preached, realizing it brings division. The gospel must be preached with an awareness of the audience. Here's what I want to close with. The gospel must be preached with an eventual church in mind. Now, what are we supposed to learn from the end of chapter 14, the end of this missionary journey? I think we're supposed to conclude with this idea that Paul was passionate about the church. The natural eventuation of the gospel at work is the establishment of new churches. Paul and Barnabas, just think about chapter 13 and chapter 14. Think about this first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas didn't leave behind random, solo, maverick, isolated, independent, on your own Christians. That's not what they left behind. The first missionary journey concludes with Paul and Barnabas taking a longer road home. So let me just see if I'm going to turn this way so we can do it properly with the map. So look at my back. They start in Antioch of Syria. They come down to the Mediterranean Sea and take a ship over here to Cyprus, which is right here. From Cyprus, they go up all the way over here to Antioch of Pisidia. From Antioch of Pisidia, they go to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Do you see they're kind of heading back towards home? This would have been the quick route, just stay on land and go back to Antioch. But instead, they make a decision. And what's the decision? To go all the way backwards around this route. And this is important for us to track. They didn't take the easy way home. They took the long way home. And they took the long way home because they were passionate about the church. They didn't just want to leave these believers hanging out there on their own. They went back through the very towns where they had suffered but had evangelized. And they did this establishing churches in their wake. The organic product of the gospel at work is the establishment of churches. Ministries might have other goals. They're not bad goals. They're just other goals. Ministries might have other goals. But missions eventuates in church planting. I was trying just to summarize the first missionary journey. And here's my summary statement. Missionaries are sent to proclaim the gospel so that the lost can be saved, so that believers can be strengthened, and so that rightly ordered churches can be established. Just think about Acts 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas are sent by Antioch. What do they do in every one of these cities? They proclaim the gospel. Why? So that you can be a light bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. But also, so that believers, those who come to faith, can be strengthened and churches can be rightly ordered. Now, I want you to see the pattern that unfolds beginning in verse number 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. When the disciples gathered about, he rose up, entered the city, and on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. Now look at verses 21 through 23. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, that's kind of what they did in each city. They just preached the gospel and make disciples, okay? When they had done that, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and what did they do there? Well, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, continue in the faith, warning them, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. And what did they do next? Well, then it says in verse 23, they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. And finally, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Let me see if I can just unfold this pattern of Paul's missionary work that starts with the gospel and ends with a church. First, they would go to a place like Derbe, verse number 21, and preach the gospel, making disciples. First thing they would do. Then, the second thing they would do, verse number 22, they would return later, places like Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and they would strengthen the believers. So preach the gospel, then go back and strengthen the believers by teaching them the faith, warning them about trials. Third, verse number 23, they would try to rightly order the church. Do you see that? They appoint elders there. And then finally, they would recognize that church as an indigenous church, basically committing them to the care of the Lord, end of verse 23. That, my friends, is a picture of missional church planting. That is a summary of missions work abroad. It ends with a church in mind. Starts with the gospel, ends with a church. I remember my first time here to Utah, my first visit to Utah. It was in 2011. I came out here and I met with a number of pastors. So it was me and John and Will. We were all here for a week. We were meeting with a number of pastors. And one of the pastors we met with, his name was Dominic Ganino. His daughter Carissa goes to church here. Anyways, back in 2011, we met with him up north in Ogden. He was a longtime church planner here in Utah. He was just talking about what it was like to get older. He says, when I get old, if what I leave behind is a couple of healthy churches in places that were once cloaked in darkness, then that's a life worth living. I remember him just saying, you know, I'm leveraging my life, and if the thing I leave behind can be these lighthouses, just healthy churches in dark places, then that's worth giving yourself to. You know, there are people who invest their time and energy and money and maybe they're able to leave behind a couple bucks. There are people who invest their life into sports and they can leave behind a couple trophies. There are people who invest in their education or their careers and maybe they can leave behind some diplomas or retirement certificates. But if you invest your life in the church community, the Christ community, then you can leave behind a beacon of hope in a dark place. And I think that's what Paul's heart was really like. I mean, he would go to these places, proclaim the gospel. His hope would be that there was a community of believers that were established in that place, a lighthouse for the truth. Friend, I just want to ask you, do you believe the Lord enough to embrace the church? And here's Paul. He intentionally had the church in mind. But I just fear that some people intentionally push the church out of mind. If the church is going to be your passion, like it was Jesus' passion, then it means you've got to get committed and get connected and start contributing. It means you recognize that you're citizens of Christ's kingdom together. You're brothers and sisters of God's family together. You're sheep of the good shepherd's flock together. Like, you're passionate about the community that Christ said he was going to build. My friends, solo, siloed, peripheral, anonymous Christians are not congruent with the teachings of the New Testament. The thing Paul left behind was not these random believers doing their own thing. It was a community of believers collected together in healthy churches. The gospel at work makes an arrow that points to the church. So I just want to encourage you to share Paul's heart and connect with the community of Christians. Well, at the end of our text this morning, Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas come full circle. They left Antioch, and by verse number 26, they return to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They returned to their sending church, and they reported about all that God had done. I love this. At the close of the first missionary journey, do you know who the hero was? Balloons, posters, yay, parade. Was it Paul? Was he the hero? No, it was God. They reported on all that God had done. God was the hero of this missionary journey. He was there at the beginning and the end. His message is what was preached. Even though it brought division, with an awareness of different audiences, with the eventuation of the church in mind, it was the exalted Lord who was glorified in the end. And may that be the case today as well. Let's close in prayer. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment of reflection and response as we conclude our service this morning? Perhaps in the quietness of this moment, the Lord just spurred you to maybe share the gospel, not giving up too quickly. Maybe like Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. Perhaps he wants to grow you in your ability to share the good news with different kinds of people, like Paul did in Antioch of Pisidia and in Lystra. Perhaps he just wants to move you to a greater commitment to his body, the church. If God's at work, then take some time right now to talk to him.